Well, we used to live in northern lower Michigan, and we live not far from Lake Michigan. As a matter of fact, we're about 2.5 blocks from the waters of the East Grand Traverse Bay. And one of the things that we enjoyed about that was being able to play in the water. And we also had friends that lived about a mile away that had a pool, so we could play in that. So when we moved to Albuquerque, it was beyond question that we would have a pool, because we had to have water. And so our kids have enjoyed having our little above ground pool in the backyard, and now the grandkids are loving it a lot, and so that's lots of fun. But one of the things that they have tried to do in this pool is to stand on an air mattress in the water. Have you ever done that? It's not that easy, but that's part of the fun. It's the challenge. So, you know, have you ever tried that, to stand on an inner tube or on an air mattress in the water? You may have found it's not all that stable. As a matter of fact, it's really hard to stay up at all, if you can do it. But I see that many people today are living their lives with no more stable a foundation than this. And they lack answers to some very basic questions, like, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a God? They lack the essential foundation for truth. What is true? What is false? What or who can I trust? And in today's world with the internet and all of that, all the input that we have coming to us, and then you add AI to the mix, and you wonder, can I believe my eyes? Can I believe what I read and see? So how can I know? What foundation for truth do we have in today's world? And then there are many that lack the essential foundation for morality, to know what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad. And for so many things today, things have been turned around, where what is bad is good and what is good is bad. You've seen that. And we could go back even further and ask, why does something exist instead of nothing? That's a little bit of a philosophical type question, but it's a good one to ask. Why does something exist instead of nothing? And then how do you account for what is here? And it has been pointed out, if we cannot come up with a reasonable answer to this question, which is foundational really to all the others, then we're left with what Bertrand Russell acknowledged as having to face life only upon, in his words, a firm foundation of unyielding despair. If we don't have the right foundation, it's kind of critical. It seems quite evident that some kind of workable foundation of truth is necessary in order to live a consistent and meaningful life. And today, not everyone's able to come up with that. And so this was also a matter of concern to Paul in his letter to the Colossians. There was some concern that they were trying to give in, negotiate with some other beliefs that were contrary to what Paul was wanting to communicate as far as his understanding of what is true, consistent with God's word. So, the first thing we want to note is a firm foundation is a critical concern. Paul writes in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He is concerned about them regarding some of the things that had been previously mentioned, the influences that were around them that were negative. It seems that some believers were floundering just a little bit instead of flourishing, being influenced by some false teaching, And so this was the main purpose of Paul writing to these believers, because he understood, in spite of the good things they had going on, there were some things where they needed some direction, some correction, some careful communication. He had heard about some of the serious negative influences. He had had reports from Epaphras, as we've pointed out. At least he had a secondary point of connection on which to base his concern for them. He knew enough of them to know what was good and what was lacking, what needed some correction and some communication. And these reports that Paul had received were troubling to him, and he was greatly concerned, as what he's pointing out here. So it was a struggle for him thinking about it, and he certainly would have had some opportunity to be in prayer for them, but he wanted to write to them because he was concerned about their faith. He was concerned about their correctness, and not just the Colossians, but also those in Laodicea, which is only about 11 miles to the west of them, and concerned for them as well. Of course, Laodicea we're familiar with, the church that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. So Paul must have had some additional point of contact through Epaphras regarding those in Laodicea as well as those in Colossae. So even though he didn't know them personally, he was concerned for them enough to take the time to write to them. And he was concerned to communicate what needed to be corrected and to confront the error for the sake of the truth. And this was important enough to write, even though he didn't know them personally. He could have said, well, hey, that's your problem. But he didn't do that because he was concerned. And he wanted to get the truth out there, and he wanted to avoid error. And unfortunately, today in our context, there are too many that are just fine with whatever comes along, and they don't evaluate and are not sufficiently concerned about those areas of defect that need to be dealt with. The reality is that all believers are vulnerable to error. There are plenty of believers around us who are living with weak or erroneous beliefs. And there's a lot of shallow theology out there. Some people are confused. Some people are misinformed. Some people are immature. Some people are not particularly concerned for getting their theology straight. They just want to know just enough to have fire insurance, and that's about it. Just not a high enough priority. And some are convinced they are right, but they're not. They're deceived. And we all need to be warned, to be on guard, since we're all vulnerable. We're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 10:12. When you think you stand, beware lest you fall. So we regularly need to evaluate ourselves to be sure that we are correct on our theology. It's not something that is negotiable or something that can be just ignored. The negative influences in the world are proliferating. The errors of this time were growing and influencing people. We've referenced them before, Gnosticism and Docetism, which they're related and overlap, dealing with the idea that Christ didn't really possess a physical body, it just looked like one. And if that was the case, then he wasn't one of us, and he couldn't have paid the sacrifice for sin, so that was a pretty big deal. That's one thing you don't want to get wrong, and there are a lot of things we don't want to get wrong, and that's one of them. So people are trying to figure out, during this time, for the first 400 years of the Christian faith and beyond, trying to sort out what exactly is the nature of Jesus. What was he really like? What was his relationship to God? What was his relationship to man? And it took a few hundred years to work through some of those details, to try to understand what we know as the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. That was officially recognized at the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. But there are many errors that need to be defined and defended against, and that has been ongoing throughout church history. The errors of our day also need to be defined and stopped, at least stopped in terms of influencing us. And there have been many errors from the past that have been revived, and that's what the cults have done. They've repackaged things from the past, like in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and on. And a big problem that we have observed today that I've alluded to is the problem of shallow theology or minimal theology. Wanting to accept the basic, simple truths of the gospel, but not realizing the implications, which are huge and deep, that need to be considered as well. The whole of Scripture needs to be personally known and understood for accurate theological understanding, and we need to continue to grow in our knowledge as children of God, as those who have an interest and concern about the Word, that we may know Christ and make Him known. And the question we might want to think about is, am I still knowing and growing in Him? So then, also we recognize a firm foundation is centered in Christ. Verses 2 and 3 say that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's a little bit there. So what do we see here? Well, in Christ, there is found functional unity. Unity in the church is necessary for strength and effectiveness. There is encouragement in unity, and there's discouragement in disunity. That's probably pretty easy to figure out. But what we need to remember is that the task of the church is so important, so great, that we need all the strength we can get. And so we need to be unified in our sense of purpose as it relates to the body of Christ. And sometimes we can get focused on some really off-the-wall things, because division and disunity breed ineffectiveness and diversion from the task of the Great Commission. That's what we've been called to. The more unified we are, the more effective we can be. And that's what Paul is wanting to communicate as well. And he wants everyone to be thinking the correct way as it relates to their understanding of Christ and our purpose in the church as well. Unity is possible through our love for and from Christ. The more we're focused on Him, the more we can have unity in the body. That's the key, and that's part of that foundational idea. If we're focused together on Christ's love for us and for Him, then we can work together because we've got that commonality of being in Him, and that's really crucial. Also, in Christ there is found the ability to make sense of life. Now, that's kind of a big deal. It seems that there are plenty of people around us and throughout history who have had difficulty making sense of life. What is it all about? Again, the who am I, why am I here, where am I going kind of thing. But what we need to remember is Christ is not only our starting point, but many resources are found in Him. Generally, Paul was encouraging his readers to stand firm and to take comfort in our position in Christ as well as in our potential in Christ. And we're encouraged to be aware of our resources that we have in Him. Because in Christ there are riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's what's being pointed out here. And this flows from this loving unity, since disunity distracts from our purpose and our focus, as we pointed out. The relational aspects of life are so important. That's that unity picture, the relational aspects. Where do people have the most trouble in life? In relationships. We've been reminded of that. Understanding, that's referenced here, relates to the ability to bring together the various data and concepts under consideration and put them together in a proper way. The full assurance relates to confidence in the ability of one's understanding for a greater sense of certainty, that confidence in Him. There's also full knowledge of the mystery of God and of Christ. The reference to full knowledge here is a play on the pre-Gnostic ideas of what the people were considering at that time, that didn't see Christ for who He really was. The word that's translated knowledge is epignosis. And it's related to the word Gnostic, because the Gnostics thought they had a special knowledge, and you needed to be initiated into that special knowledge. And so Paul's kind of playing on that and saying, hey, there's really the knowledge that you need is to know Christ. And the mystery that is in view here, there's an element that this is a focus on Christ and His incarnation. What is the nature of the Son of God taking on human flesh? What does that look like? And that's part of the picture. The mystery here refers to all that is found in Christ, who is the very essence of God's revelation to mankind. You want to know what God is like, the Father, then look at Christ, as tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1. The truth is that life really does not make sense apart from Christ and knowing Him personally. And there's so much more to Him that we need to recognize. Just think about the idea of Christ, the God-man, deity, taking on human flesh. It's no wonder it's taken the church a while to sort that out, because it's not something that's easy to grasp, but it needs to be and can be to a reasonable degree. In Christ, there are found the necessary tools for living. This indicates that there is much value to be found in Christ. It identifies all the treasures. This points to the sufficiency, the value, and something of interest that's found in Christ. The issue is whether we see it that way. Do we recognize who we are dealing with and what is available to us? This also indicates that the true knowledge and wisdom that we need are not found outside of Christ. In other words, you're not going to get it somewhere else. You're not going to get it reading a philosophy book or some other textbook. It's found in Christ, and that's what we need. Knowledge has to do with the apprehension of truth, the facts of reality. Wisdom is its application to life, its use in specific situations. The book of Proverbs is talking about wisdom. It's on the application of the truth. And that has to do with what is true, what is known. Knowledge is prudent judgment, but wisdom is prudent action. The conceptual versus the applicational, the idea versus usability. And both are found in Christ, and they are grasped by the Spirit's work in us. I'm thinking about Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is communicating something of his wisdom and knowledge to us through Christ by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:8 says, and to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Again, the Spirit is involved in the process of communicating that as we submit to him and utilize his word, because that's the content that is part of the picture. So we are blessed to gain the provisions from God through Christ by means of the Spirit that are found in his word. Is there anything more that we need for our spiritual lives, for our understanding of who we are, why we're here, where we're headed? Isaiah 33:6 says, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Are we growing in our knowledge and wisdom in Christ? Is it a concern to us that we do? Also, we see a firm foundation is crucial to stability. That picture again, that attempt to try to stand on an air mattress on the water. It is just about impossible for any length of time. Verse 4 says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. What this seems to be indicating, there is concern regarding aggressive propagators. There are those out there that would lead us astray. We need to be careful about that. Paul was concerned about the influence of deceivers. The word translated deceivers here is paralogizetai. It has the idea of beguilers. The first part of the word is para there. That's a preposition meaning beside, or it's not straight truth. It's beside, and logizo, logic, logos, the word is there. So it's like diversion from the truth. That's what he's talking about here. False reasoning, deception, cheating by false reasoning. That's what the concern is. And we too can easily be deceived by persuasive words. The word here is pithanologia, fine-sounding arguments, persuasive speech. That's not necessarily negative in and of itself unless it is communicating something that's not correct. And that's the problem. Because there's a time and a place for persuasive words, but beware that they are legitimate or not. We have to deal with persuasive speech around us all the time. Isn't that what advertising is? Persuasive speech. It attempts to be. It's consuming us because we are consumers. But there are others out there, the cults, false belief systems, they use this as well, persuasive words. And we need to beware. It's a good reminder for us. And then verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There is concern regarding absence of personal contact. Paul wishes he could be there to speak with them directly. He was a bit detained in Rome at the time, was not available. He recognized the value of being there personally. He wished he could be. He was glad that he had contact with them through Epaphras, but he wanted them to know of his concern for them. And we recognize also when there are those around us that are vulnerable and we're aware of it, we want to be there to be of help. That's what Paul is communicating here. Whether it be dealing with a new believer, whether it's dealing with our own children or grandchildren or whatever, if you know they're in a vulnerable position, you want to be there. That's what Paul is indicating as well. And he's indicating, well, I'm there in spirit. We have the advantage today of, even though we're not with folks personally, we have resources to communicate. I even went for a walk early this morning without my cell phone. Can you believe it? I ventured that far out of my domicile without a cell phone. I mean, isn't that strange? Because not that many years ago, I remember, you didn't have such a thing. So we have means of communicating like those in the past never had. I mean, if Paul had a cell phone, he could have just called the folks in Colossae and said, hey, what's going on? They could have done a chat or, you know, any number of different things. But they didn't have that, so it's a bigger deal. So he encouraged them that he was with them in spirit, because he couldn't be there in person. And he'd already shown his interest with them or for them through prayer. And even the small indications of concern can go a long way, and he wanted them to know that he had concern and he was wanting to deal with the issues that they were dealing with. And we all know, we appreciate knowing that someone cares about us, and we are blessed here to have a caring community of believers. And your expressions of care and concern have been such a huge blessing to so many throughout the years, and so we want to keep that up. There's also concern regarding ongoing steadfast faith. Paul was delighted to see their good order. The word translated order here is a military term. It's taxon. It means ordered array. If you want to picture it, it's having your ducks in a row. That's kind of the idea. Our word taxonomy comes from this word, which is an orderly list of something. The point is that there is joy in seeing a loved one with their act together, and there is a little bit of concern when they don't have their act together. But Paul is saying, you basically have it together, you just need to fix a few things. The desire to have things in their proper place, well-ordered. That's a good thing. Paul was pleased with the steadfastness of their faith. Steadfastness here is stereoma. It means firm, stiff, strong, or solid, like a castle or a bulwark. It has the idea of being secure and stable and solid. And that should be a goal for all of us, because there's so much pushing on us all around us that would dislodge us from our security of knowing what is true. And we want to be careful not to be moved from that. We don't want to waver. We don't want to collapse under pressure. We don't want to be easily moved from our convictions of the truth and the word regarding the nature of Christ and all the other things that are part of God's word. And so we want it to be characteristic of us that we are stable and secure and strong in our faith in Christ and his word. A firm foundation is consciously constructed. Verses 6 and 7 say, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So a firm foundation begins by receiving Christ by faith. There is no other foundation than Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the personal reception of Christ by faith alone in him is the starting point. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That is the key. And I think pretty much all of us could quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our sin problem can only be remedied by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for sin for us, because our sinful condition requires the death penalty for all of us. That's what we've got coming. But God provided a remedy by sending Christ to take our place. And that was a pretty big historical background to get us to that point. His substitutionary atonement on the cross paid the penalty. In other words, he paid the price. He took my place and died on the cross in my place. And we must personally receive that provision by faith in him. And this is what Paul is recognizing that the Colossian believers have done. As well, we need to do the same. As you therefore, again looking at verse, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, which is the foundational beginning point, so walk in him. How did they do that? It was by faith. So there's a continuing walking by faith. That's our sanctification process. Receiving Christ also involves receiving instruction. There's a parallel between receiving Christ and living for him, that the walking equals living idea. They both involve elements of faith, step-by-step trust. As you receive Christ by faith, so walk in him by faith. A dependence, a daily dependence. This would indicate that there is a receiving faith and a living faith. There's a distinction. There is a need for truth content behind the belief. The word receive is the common word for receiving instruction. It's found in many other passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, Philippians 4, 9, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There's a need to live in a manner consistent with what they had been taught. In other words, it's kind of like the idea of what is our position in Christ. Well, we need to live according to that position. That's kind of the idea. Those things that had been shared through Epaphras with these believers, that's what they needed to come back to. So faith is always based on content. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the truth. Or in the case of Christ, it's a person. Always related to truth. Jesus is the truth as well as the Messiah and Lord. And so there's content in all of this. The promised Savior and King. He is the Master, the Lord, to whom they are the servants. He is Jesus, a real historical person, human and divine. He is the God-man. And that contradicts docetism and Gnosticism. It's important to recognize him for who he really is. And we must not get that wrong. It's too important. Let me review these verses again. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How are we to walk in him? Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And I wanted us to see that again, because there are four participles that follow the how we are to walk. That's the four participles in the Greek. It doesn't show up so easily in the English, but that gives you an idea of the way in which they are connected or associated. So it continues to be built upon by daily walking in Christ. And so we are encouraged to keep walking in Him. So what do we see here? Well, the first one, we need to be rooted in Him. That's a perfect tense, passive voice. And the tense and voice indicate a present condition resulting from past action. In other words, our trusting in Christ put us in the place of being rooted in Him. And that word that's translated rooted is rizao, and it means firmly planted and well connected to the ground, or that firm foundation picture that we're talking about. Now, I don't know about you, but I have encountered some weeds that have a firm foundation. And that is annoying, because you don't want them to be firmly planted. We need to be firmly planted, but not the weeds. We are firmly planted in Christ, or rooted in Him, secure, confident. We're secure in Him soteriologically. That is, we don't lose our salvation when we put our faith and trust in Him. But we also can be experientially in the walking, the daily walk that we have. Now, the use of the phrase Christ Jesus the Lord contradicts three false conceptions about Him. The use of the term Christ, that refers to the Messiah, and that's deity. And the Jews or Judaism didn't hold to that. And then Jesus, that's His humanity. The Docetists and others denied that. And then Lord indicates His sovereignty, His master. And so those are important details to recognize. And then we are built up in Him. Again, perfect tense, passive voice, indicates the need to continue following Christ as they were taught, in harmony with sound doctrine. The words that's used here speaks of the process of building in successive layers. It's putting things together in the right way. And the passive voice indicates that the believer is dependent upon God to make this possible. He's working in us as we submit to Him. And so that would encourage us to pray and seek God's enablement by the Holy Spirit's work in us. Also, we need to be established in the faith. And this word has the idea of being stable and firm. The faith here is referring to the body of Christian doctrine established in the faith, that body of truth. 1 Peter 2:2 refers to the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's the truths of God's word. 1 Timothy 4:6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the idea of a steady diet of the Word of God, that's healthy for us, is the idea. And we need to be abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding has the idea of a noteworthy quantity. There needs to be enough of it. And it's the opposite of deficiency or scarcity. And the matter of thanksgiving, of course, gets a lot of emphasis in Scripture. We've pointed that out in the past. It's a matter of attitude, and we all know how important attitude is. We've all observed the difference between a good and a bad attitude, and I suspect that we have all experienced both quite personally. We know the difference. We know one is positive and one is negative. And the Bible condemns the negative aspects of complaining and whining and all that's associated with it, but it strongly commends thanksgiving, that positive attitude of realizing essentially that all that we have comes from God, and we ought to be thankful for that. And we have so much to be thankful for. When we trust Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have Christ's righteousness put to our account. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us. We have eternal life guaranteed to us. We have divine power at our disposal by the Spirit. We have abundant life, peace with God, freedom to live for Him, absence of the guilt of sin or the fear of hell. And that's not all of it. That's just a tip of the iceberg, in a sense. But that's enough. We have so much for which to be thankful.